Well, good morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. As Dave mentioned, this morning and for the next few Sundays, as we continue to walk through the Psalms, we will see that these Psalms do speak to us not only about the Lord who reigns, the Lord who has come to the earth. We know this today in the fact that He has come to us in the Holy Spirit because Jesus Christ has come and now reigns on high. But these Psalms also speak to us about righteousness and about justice and about the way that God intends for those things to be carried out by His people. So that's what we will see beginning this morning in Psalm 97. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. These are the inspired, inerrant words of the Lord that are given to us to conform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice, because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of His saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we come this morning, we do come with thanksgiving in our hearts for the grace that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the fact that sinners like us who have merited and earned your judgment can be given another breath, another day, another chance to hear your word and to respond in faith and repentance. Father, we confess that if there is any interest in you and your word and your kingdom, it is because your Spirit has placed that desire in our hearts. We pray today that you would enlarge that desire. Father, for those who are turned against you and who are ignorant of you, we pray, Father, that you would open their ears to hear your voice and that you would draw them to yourself, that they may see your mercy and your justice, your goodness and your truth. Father, help me to proclaim your word today and help us to respond to you in faith, believing what it says and living lives in light of that truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the world as we know it has had two competing kingdoms since the fall of mankind. On the one side is the kingdom of God, ruled by Christ, filled with people purchased by His blood, led by the Spirit who grants righteousness by a law that is written on the heart. And on the other side is a kingdom, or maybe we should say kingdoms of this world, that have been led astray by Satan, populated by many would-be kings and who are constantly demanding that their justice would come to overcome the innumerable justices that the world itself has created. These two kingdoms have existed since the fall of mankind, and these two kingdoms explain much of what happens in our world. These two kingdoms have two competing understandings of righteousness and justice and peace. And even when they use similar terms, they are worlds apart on how to accomplish true justice. Both may have a set of laws that govern them, but rather than being complementary, the content and motivations and intentions of these laws are truly at war. Again, make no mistake, the rulers of this world, while opponents of God, may at times sound very similar to what we find in the Bible. There may be some who even sprinkle Bible verses into their speeches and on their Facebook pages. But when man's systems of justice are compared to God's, there is no comparison. His remains the same and defines things in moral categories. The world's ways of justice are always changing and adjusting to various political, social, and cultural needs. One kingdom's justice outshines the other, and is not because God's justice is better by degree, but because God's justice is better by nature. It is qualitatively different. By common grace, there may be some unbelievers who borrow capital from God's kingdom and make arguments and set up institutions that approximate God's justice. But ultimately, true justice, righteous justice, must come from God on high, the one God who is truly just. God is the author of all good things, including justice. And therefore, we need to come to God and to sit at his feet and to learn what true justice is. And conveniently, or maybe we should say providentially, one of the best places to see this justice in the Bible is in Psalms 97 through 101. In these five psalms, we find righteousness and justice and equity counted up more than a dozen times. Righteousness, the word tzedek, has to do with the measuring up to a standard. It shows up seven times in these psalms. Justice, the word mishpat, has to do with the making of right judgments, and it occurs four times. And the word equity, the word mishraim, has to do with making straight lines, and it is used twice. On top of these word choices, when the psalmist declares that the Lord reigns, he defines the Lord's enthronement in terms of establishing his throne in righteousness and justice. Psalm 97 verse 2 says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. As is the case with human kings in the Old Testament. A lasting throne is based upon righteous judgments and just decisions. And in God's case, and only in God's case, the eternal nature of his throne requires and reveals that he is perfectly righteous. For only a righteous king who rules with perfect justice can sit on the throne forever and ever. And that's what we have in these Psalms. As we proceed from the demise of David's throne in Psalm 89 and pass through the wilderness experience of Israel's exile in Babylon, Psalms 90 through 100 tell a story of how Yahweh, the God of Israel, will return to earth in righteousness and to gather his people to himself. And as we will discover, this righteousness is not simply observed in his retributive judgments, his paying out of justice. His righteousness is also seen in his justification, his declaration of righteousness to the people who are trusting in him. In fact, in these Psalms, we will see God's justice in both saving mercy and in his holy judgments. And importantly, as we consider what justice is, we will learn that in these Psalms, especially in Psalm 97, the relationship between God's kingdom to God's justice, or what we might call kingdom justice. In Psalm 97, we are again confronted with the declaration that the Lord reigns. As we have observed before, this term does not merely indicate that God is king, or that at some point in the past he became king. Rather, it indicates how the Creator God, the ruler of all that he has made, and the covenant Lord of Israel has returned to his throne on the earth in Zion, after his glory had departed from the temple because of Israel's sin. Psalm 90 through 100 tell of God's return and his enthronement among his people. And here in Psalm 97, we see God in his majesty coming down from heaven to the earth. Psalm 97, Yahweh has not entered the temple yet. That will come in Psalm 99 and 100. But like on Sinai, he has come to the earth surrounded by clouds and fire and lightnings. Psalm 97 records how this coming down from heaven is matched by his people's upward praise. In fact, verse 1 introduces us to the Lord who reigns on high. And it describes the joyful response of those who are awaiting his return. But then the rest of the psalm unfolds in three movements. First of all, verses 2 through 5 describe the Lord coming down to the earth to establish his kingdom in righteousness and justice. Second, in verses 6 through 9, they witness the way in which various creatures, both angels and human, those who are in heaven and on the earth, respond to God. And then third, in verses 10 through 12, speak further to those who love the Lord, giving us instructions and promises for walking justly in the kingdom of God that he is establishing. So those are the big movements in the psalm. We need to press into each of them to see what we can learn about God's kingdom justice. First, let's look at the king coming down in verses 2 through 5. The king coming down. Starting in verse 2, we find a vivid depiction of the Lord coming down from on high. To protect against misunderstanding, when we speak of God coming down from heaven to earth, we do not deny that God is omnipresent. Indeed, we believe that he is everywhere, in every way, at every time, in all the things that he has created. But as God came down from heaven to earth to judge the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, and as he came down to judge Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18, so God on high comes down to receive and to retain his throne there in Jerusalem. And in these verses, we have a picture of the glory of God when he comes. Like an ancient king who is preceded by a glorious procession. So God is preceded by his glorious creation in preparation for his arrival. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him, verse 2 says, making it impossible for his servants to see him unless he reveals himself to them, unless he speaks to his people. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. And the mountains, they melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. In the Old Testament, mountains are often associated with kingdoms. And this verse may well suggest that as the Lord is coming down, his kingdom will reign high above all the highest of the kingdoms on the earth. Feel the irony that is there. The Lord has to come down to the earth to match the highest elevation of the kingdoms that are created by man here. Together, the imagery of fire and lightnings and melting mountains reveal that this king is unlike any other. And most important of all are the words that we see here that say that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. This is the only statement directly about God in these verses, and it is striking that it speaks not of his power, but of his righteousness. Many earthly kings and congressmen have used power and money and charisma to establish their rule. But who do you know that has established themselves on a platform of righteousness? What politician in 2020 is going to come out with a campaign slogan that says, "Make America righteous again"? I don't know of any. 100 years ago, a call for righteousness might have been heard, but not in our day. When we go back to America's founding, many of the founders were influenced by the Bible, whether they were Christian or deist or something in between. They recognized the need for righteousness, and they called for America to be a moral nation. More precisely, they recognized the universal unrighteousness of mankind, which caused them to create a whole system of checks and balances in government so that the governors with unchecked power could not have unchecked power, for they would become tyrants. And they did this because they knew that no nation has ever been established in absolute righteousness. The ways of mankind do not bend towards righteousness. They bend away from the righteousness of God. But not so God's kingdom. He is righteous. He is a righteous king, and his rule is eternal because of his perfection in justice. Our God is a consuming fire. And when the eyes of sinful man see him, we are undone. Just as we heard Isaiah exclaim when he saw the king, the Lord of hosts, seated on the throne, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Understanding the uniqueness of God's reign is the beginning of a perception of true justice. For if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then the fear of the Lord is also the beginning of justice. There can be no justice on the earth without the fear of God who dwells in heaven. And there will be no fear of God without his grace revealing his righteousness to us, and indeed declaring us righteous and making us righteous by the death and resurrection of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Church, this is what we find in verses 2 through 5 as we see the king coming down. And it is where our pursuit of justice must begin, with God at his throne, learning from him. Indeed, this sets up what comes next in Psalm 97. And that is a split decision at the throne of God. Again, in our country, a split decision is defined as a decision based on a majority verdict rather than on one unanimous decision. Especially in a court panel or among referees judging the winners of a boxing match. In God's court, however, there is no majority opinion. There is no minority report. What God says goes, because what he decides is always right. Justice in the court of God is not something that is up for debate. In our world, there are various issues of social justice that people take differing sides upon, but not so with the Lord. For him, justice is not a social construct in the court of God. It is not just something that men and women decide upon. Indeed, it is a moral decision that is based upon the standard of God that never changes. Before God, injustice is always a sin. And so, when God comes down from heaven and we see the split decision of creatures in heaven and on the earth, of angels and men, of those who love the Lord and those who do not, we are witnessing the moral fallout of those who have decided to trust in God, to worship God, and respond positively towards God, and those who do not. Those who are for the God of heaven are on the right side of his court. And those who are against God are on the wrong side. And the truth is, by our human nature, we are all on the wrong side until God changes our place by what Christ has done for us. This is what we see in these verses. So let's take a look at this decision of the Lord in the court that he is bringing to the earth. There are at least five creatures that we can see in these verses from verse 6 on down to verse 9. The first and second are found in verse 6, where it says, "The heavens proclaim his righteousness." Here we know that there are angels and there are saints who are around the throne of God proclaiming his righteousness. As we heard in Isaiah chapter 6, the angels have surrounded the throne of God, constantly exclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." As the New Testament teaches us, these angels are not alone. They have been joined by the saints who have departed from the earth, but now have joined the angelic chorus as they worship around the throne of God. So verse 6 here describes the proclamation of God's righteousness by the angels and the saints of old who are worshiping God around the throne. The next we see in verse 3 that there are, in verse 7, there are those who are on the earth, and that these are worshipers of images, that they are put to shame when God comes to the earth. These are the ones who make their boast in worthless idols. And the command comes to them, and it speaks of them that they will be put to shame. when they realize that the gods that they have fashioned with their own hands are no gods at all. They will run for cover when the Lord comes. At the same time, in the same verse, we see that there is a command for these idols, these demonic spirits, to bow down before God. The ESV says, "Worship him, all you gods." The word for worship here is literally to bow down, which is not to say that the demonic spirits will actually truly worship God, but rather they will be subject to him when he comes. This is what we see when Jesus Christ comes to the earth, that the unclean spirits fear for their lives. They know that their time is short, that they will bow down before the one true and living God when he comes. So here we see that on the earth, there are those who are following the ways of Satan. There are the demonic spirits who are in league with Satan, and that they are those who respond in fear and shame before God. And then last, what we see in verse 8 and 9 are those who are the saints of God on the earth, those who are in Zion. Verse 8 says, "Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice." This could be the actual physical offspring, the girls in Judah, but it's more likely that these are the communities that are settled right around the mountain of Zion. Verse 8 speaks of Zion as the mountain that God is coming to, and the daughters of Judah were often described as those towns that were around the city and around the hill of God there in Jerusalem. They hear that God has come, and they are glad. And why is that? It is because of your judgments, O Lord, for you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Indeed, this is the group of people that God is addressing in the rest of the psalm. This is who he is addressing to us today. Those who have been born in Zion, who have been born from above, who have received life in Christ by faith in his name. Indeed, this is who is addressed in verses 10 through 12. But before we get to that, notice what it says here in verse 8. It says that Zion hears and is glad. This is a remarkable point because in verse 6, it says that everyone sees the Lord's glory, but only those in Zion hear the voice of God and rejoice. In Jesus' day, the rulers of Israel saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but they did not hear the voice of God, nor rejoice in the word of God made flesh. The same is true today. It is possible to be surrounded by the glory of God in creation, in humanity, in the church, and yet to miss the King on the throne and to miss the kingdom of God. Heavenly proximity is not the same thing as heavenly citizenship. If you do not hear the voice of God in the gospel of Christ's kingdom, it may be that your heart is enslaved to the idols and the kingdoms of this world. But for those who perceive their lack of righteousness and see Christ as their only hope to be brought into this kingdom that lasts eternal, this leads to faith and to joy and to righteousness in the kingdom of God. Now, truly, those who stand in Zion are not there because they have purified themselves or they have outperformed others. They are there because they have been declared righteous by the God of justice. Incredibly, God's justice is seen in the way that he justifies those whom he grants salvation. Look at Psalm 98. Next week we'll look in depth at this, but this helps us to see what's going on here. Psalm 98, verses 1 through 4, say this: "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Here we see the justifying justice of God. Next week, we'll spend more time on that, but for now, we can say that those who sing this new song, this song of redemption, sing so because they have been qualified by God. God has qualified the unqualified to dwell on his holy hill, and it leads them to rejoice in the salvation that God gives by grace. And this gracious gift of salvation is the justice of God. And at the throne of God, we discover that humanity is split in two. This brings us back to Psalm 97 and the different ways that people and angels respond to God. On the one side are those who believe and are justified by grace through faith. That's not the angels, but that is those made in the image of God who have been saved by their faith in his promise of salvation. On the other side are those who refuse to believe, those who stand against God. Their good works are only filthy rags because they are not carried out with faith. Friends, this division between God's people and God's enemies is the beginning of understanding God's justice. For if you understand this division as it is explained in the Bible and by the gospel of the kingdom, you are learning justice from the God of justice himself. But if you can't see the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous as defined by God, his law, his kingdom, and his gospel, then you will be at a loss to perceive what God declares to be just. And if you cannot perceive what God declares just, it will not matter if you have a PhD in justice studies, you will be as foolish as Satan himself, full of knowledge and totally devoid of wisdom. Today, our world is filled with cries for justice. But that justice that is righteous, that justice that is enduring, does not come from the world. It only comes from God. And so we need to bow before his throne and to pray, Lord, teach me your ways. Forgive me of my sins. Show me your righteous justice. And then with Bibles open, we need to listen to what he has said. Psalm 97 teaches Jesus' disciples about God's justice. And beginning in verses 10 through 12, we find three marks of God's justice and four promises that support those marks. Let's look at these. The first command comes in verse 10, where the psalmist addresses those who love the Lord, and he says, hate evil. Without using the word justice, this indeed is what justice is. It is loving God, and it is hating evil. It is loving God and loving what he loves and hating what God hates. But such a command is impossible for us by ourselves. For it means knowing the difference between good and evil, and then it means forsaking passivity and using our words and our speech and our actions to oppose evil, and doing so without becoming evil in the process. And if you think, if I think, that we can oppose evil by ourselves without becoming evil in ourselves, we are deluded. Our hearts are magnets for sin. And even when we attempt to oppose evil and to do good, our hearts are susceptible to all manners of vice. And if not vice, then pride for being the kind of person who seeks justice when others do not. Verse 12, we see why. God's kingdom justice depends upon spiritual joy and thanksgiving. But before we get there, notice the four promises that follow this first command to hate evil. First, the psalmist says that God preserves the lives of his saints, meaning that in the face of evil, God will be their protector. He will protect us. Indeed, one of the easiest ways to do justice falsely or to come short of justice is to look for human agents and human governments for protection. But God promises his people that he will be their guardian, and we do not need to look beyond him for his protection. Second, He says that he delivers his people from the hand of the wicked, meaning that in the cause of justice, there will be times when evil will prevail and God must rescue. But praise be to God, the entire Bible is a testimony of the way that God knows how to rescue those who trust in him. Third, he sows light for the righteous, which is to say that God gives light to those who abide with him on his holy mountain. As Isaiah 2 declares, God's instruction, his law, goes out from Zion. And those who want to see change in the world then must constantly return to the source of wisdom, which is found in God and in his word, which is found in the gathering of God's people around that word. And then fourth, God gives joy to those who are upright in heart. Importantly, the joy that God gives his saints is not based upon circumstances and prosperity in the world. Abundant and abiding joy is experienced when God, by his Spirit, dwells near to his people. Friends, here are the four wonderful promises that God promises to us to give us the endurance that we need to run the race until we finish the race. For without looking to the Lord, when we do look to the Lord, we find the strength is renewed. God promises us that when we grow weary, if we bend towards evil, if we labor and are tempted to labor without love, if we seek joy in other things, we must come back to the Lord to seek his grace and his forgiveness. Because without his strong support, we will bend in all of those directions. All of our attempts for justice will become corrupt without the Lord himself. But with God, through these promises, we find all the grace that we need to love God and to love others and to hate evil. And more, these promises lead to two final commands: to rejoice in the Lord in verse 12 and to give thanks to his holy name. Truly, joy in the Lord and thanksgiving to God are necessary for loving God and hating evil. In fact, all the pursuits of justice in the world that proceed without joy in the Lord and that fail to produce thanksgiving to God are misshapen and fleeting attempts at justice. Church, this is what we have to get, that justice lies at the very heart of God. We do not need to falsely believe that God only cares about getting sinners into heaven, and that the world cares about justice and meeting the needs of those on the earth. No, God loves justice, and he is bringing his justice and his justification from heaven to the earth. And in his gospel, we find the way that he is bringing his kingdom justice to a world that is filled with injustice. For that reason, we must learn from him what justice is and what it is not. For it is only before his throne, in his courtroom, in his kingdom, that righteous justice will reign. And church, that is why the church exists. To be an outpost of the kingdom of God, to be ambassadors, royal priests, citizens in the kingdom that is to come and that is now here by means of the Holy Spirit. To be a people who are growing in and doing justice right before the eyes of the world. And that is what we need to pray for today. That God would grow us as disciples who are filled with a passion for his justice. And in that pursuit, we would declare the gospel of justification by grace, and that we would display to the world what justice looks like that we have learned from God himself. And there may be some who think that that approach is naive or weak or insufficient. But may we take care, because this is the wisdom of God. It is God's wisdom to shame the wise and the powerful with the foolish and the weak. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is the way of weakness and smallness and foolishness that is the way of the cross. And it is in preaching the cross and living in light of the cross that we begin to see the grace and mercy, the justice and righteousness of God brought onto the earth from heaven itself. For those who have ears to hear, we will find in God's kingdom all that we need for life and godliness. Romans 14, 17 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking the way that it was in the Old Testament. But today, the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In the Spirit of Christ, we have all that we need to seek justice and to spread justice as the Lord designs. Oh, let us not make the mistake of seeking God's kingdom with the world's sense of justice. But instead, let us seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, trusting that he will give us all that we need for justice in our day and in our age and forever. Indeed, he will receive all the praise. He will receive all the glory. He has given us all that we need to be able to know him and what justice is. And our calling is to be disciples of the King, seated at his throne, learning his wisdom, and not being deceived by the world around us. Taking captive those thoughts that would lead us astray, and planting ourselves in the firm ground of the Word of God, and continue to walk in his way, until his kingdom is seen by all, and we give eternal praise to him for what he has done in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, there is so much more that your word has to offer us with respect to righteousness and justice, justification, and everything else needed for us to be in your kingdom. Father, may we in this day know that you have given that to us, that we would not seek to add to the gospel principles or rules or laws that the world has created, but rather that we would see that there is wisdom and justice in your word that is sufficient for every place and every endeavor, both personal and corporate, that we find in our world. Father, would you renew in us a sense of the sufficiency of your word, a sense of the fullness that we have in the Spirit, of the completeness that is found in the holy nation that you are assembling by your Spirit that is seen in local assemblies like this one today. Father, in that, might we be a people who display to the watching world the light and the wisdom that comes from on high. And in that, would you draw people who are currently enslaved and ensnared to the pursuits of false justice on this earth? Would you draw them to yourself? Would you save them? Would you justify them? And would you help us to continue to be witnesses of your kingdom, both as individuals and as a gathered body of believers in Christ? Would you do this for your glory and for your glory alone? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.